Continuing on from verse 11 to verse 20 of Hebrews 6, says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Move on to chapter 7, verses 17 to 19. The writer continues, "For it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we are in your presence, remember the greatness of your salvation that you have wrought within us, that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, imperishable, unblemished, undefiled, that is reserved for us in heaven. And it is by your power through faith that you are going to give us this glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus, which is our hope. Lord, we thank you for your work of salvation that has been worked in us and have already begun in us. And Lord, as the scriptures are preached and taught this morning, may you open the scriptures to our eyes and our ears, that we may behold the glorious things, the glorious hope that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, Lord, each one here. Bless our hearing and bless the preaching of the word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, it's a pleasure to be called upon to share with you and to minister the word of the Lord. And this morning, I want to share an important area of doctrine and of truth regarding the believer's hope, the hope of our salvation. Remember, Paul said, "Put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation." It is an important theme that is meant to pull in the reins, to gird up the loins of your minds, that you might hope and endure to the very end of your salvation. And so this morning I've entitled this sermon, "A Better Hope to Draw Near to God." A better hope to draw near to God. And I took it off from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, where it says that there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, by way of introduction, and you might be following the outline that has been passed out or up on the screen there. By way of introduction, the book of Hebrews emphasizes the better things of salvation more than any other book in the New Testament. If you were to take a concordance and look up the word better, the adjective better, it is used by the writer of Hebrews more than any of the other New Testament authors. It's used about specifically, I believe, 11 times in the book of Hebrews. And the reason for this is because the burden of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, is the writer is bringing the people, the Jewish believers in his day, to see the glory of something better than what they were accustomed to under the law of Moses. See, under the law of the old covenant, there were a lot of types and shadows. God communicated his plan of redemption through types and shadows. And as these types and shadows progressed through redemptive history, they reached a climax and a fulfillment and a consummation. And the writer of Hebrews says these are the better things. The types and shadows begin to assume the fulfillment, the reality of what they were all along pointing to. And these are the better things. So better can be used to show continuity along a continuum where things are progressing and getting better until it reaches the climactic revelation. And this is what the book of Hebrews is burdened to show to the believers there. But better also can be used to communicate a better alternative than what was originally practiced or what you originally did and the way you did things. Here is a better alternative. So it can also be used to show discontinuity. So better can be used to show continuity such that the better things are at the end of the continuum, but it can also be used to show discontinuity in that these are the things you used to be worshiping with, but here's the better approach. And the book of Hebrews brings out these two aspects of the better things of salvation. Look real quickly with me as the writer of Hebrews goes through the better things of salvation. Exactly 11 times. In Hebrews 6:9, this was read earlier. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we were speaking in this way. Chapter 7, verse 19, I also read that. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The Old Testament saints were familiar with hope. They had hope. But here in the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying there is a better hope that was brought in by which we draw near to God. Chapter 7, verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Then in chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Notice the better. Then in chapter 9, verse 23, therefore it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Then in chapter 10:34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Then in chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Chapter 11, 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Chapter 11, 40, but because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, meaning the patriarchs, the Old Testament saints, would not be made perfect without us. God had provided something better for us. They are living at the last days in which the better things are being revealed. And then finally in Hebrews 12, verse 24, speaking of the things that we have come to, the writer says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Better, better, better. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes is the better hope. Hebrews 7, verse 19. I don't want to focus on that in the passage that I read, and I had the previous readers read from chapter 5 all the way into chapter 6 on the passage we'll be focusing on, because I want you to get the context. The writer is going to focus on and emphasize a better hope here. And so my second point is the emphasis of hope in the book of Hebrews. Why is hope important? The Christian is defined by his hope. You cannot be a Christian without hope, and hope in the sense of saving hope. And I'm going to take a few moments to describe, to define how the book of Hebrews brings out this saving hope, this gospel hope. But hope is so important because without it, you cannot be a Christian, and neither will you be saved without it. If you don't have hope, you will not be saved. He that endures to the end, Jesus said in the Gospels, shall be saved. So we're going to be looking at this whole idea and concept of hope from the book of Hebrews. But my second point is the emphasis of hope in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews uses the word hope 7 times as a noun, and only 1 time as a verb, as an action. Wow, that's a disproportion. 7 times, hope is portrayed as the objective reality that lies in the future that God has promised that is not yet, but it is the goal, it is the end, it is the thing that is the consummation and the reward, really, of your life of faith that God will give us by his grace. It's the thing that lies at the end. 7 times the writer of Hebrews uses hope in that sense as a noun. The Greek word is elpis. Elpis, and I'll go through a number of the scriptures to show you. It is referring to the goal. And only 1 time he uses it as an action, as an act. The act of hoping, like expecting and anticipating and waiting patiently. That's the act, that's the verb. And the verb in the Greek is elpizo. But it's used only 1 time in the book of Hebrews. 7 times it refers to the objective goal that lies at the end of your salvation, and only 1 time the act of patiently waiting and enduring and anticipating what God had promised. Why? Why the disproportion? I believe if you're not clear on your goal, you really won't be motivated and moved to act. If you're clear on the goal that God has set before you, the hope, and you are glorying in that, it will impact directly the way you wait patiently and endure and hope for that goal. You see the disproportion? So the writer of Hebrews uses the noun form, the goal, the end of your salvation. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. He's referring to the hope at the end of your salvation. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He's again referring to the goal, the end of your salvation. Hebrews 6:18, right here in the second half of Hebrews 6 is a concentration of the word hope, the alpis. The word hope, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope. That's the goal again set before us. Then in chapter 6, 19, this hope, he's referring to the goal again, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Then in chapter 7, verse 19, as I read before, the law has made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then finally in Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So hope, that end goal of salvation, that glory that you and I are looking and anticipating for, is used seven times, emphasized by the writer of Hebrews. It was more important for them to have clarity of the goal than to be instructed about how they ought to behave and carry out their hoping and anticipating and waiting patiently. He knew that if they had clear, strong vision of the goal, the hope before them, it had a direct impact on how they would behave in terms of anticipating, waiting patiently, and enduring for that ultimate end. But now let's look at hope, the verb form, elpizo. It's used only one time, but one time in a very critical way. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. The writer uses the verb, which is actually referring to your action now. Not the goal at the end of salvation, but your action, your behavior in anticipating the goal. And look at what the writer says in Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word hoped for is a verb. It's elpizo, the act of. Hope is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is elpizo? What is the act of hoping? It is trusting and resting in a future reality that God promised. But here's the difference. Because you're convinced that it will come to pass, because you're convinced, you have real evidence of its beginning in the here and now. That's the difference. You're hoping because you have evidence, you have proof that gives you warrant to anticipate and expect it's going to come to pass. It's guaranteed because I have possession of its very beginning. This is what Hebrews 11:1 brings out. Watch the language very carefully. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the New American Standard. Look at the Christian Standard Bible. It puts it this way. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. The King James, or the New King James, has it this way. And John Piper thinks the King James has it right. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then the New Living Translation is similar to the Christian Standard Translation. It says, faith shows the reality of what you hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. That word translated assurance or reality or substance is a word in the Greek called hypostasis. Hypostasis. Now, faith is the hypostasis
of what you hope for. What is hypostasis? The prefix hypo means under, underlying. Stasis is the station position or existence. It's the underlying reality that supports your expectation of the future. And so here's the difference between worldly wishful thinking and biblical hope. A woman says, I hope to get married next year. And so you ask her, are you in a relationship, a serious relationship? And she says, no, I don't have anybody. Do you have an engagement? Are you engaged or something? No, I don't even have an engagement ring. You meet another woman, and the woman says, Dominic, I hope to get married next year. And so I ask her, how do you know? What's the basis of your hope? Well, I'm in a serious relationship. I've been in a serious relationship with my fiancé for several years. And besides that, I have this engagement ring. It's a pledge. It's a commitment that what I expect to happen next year is going to come to pass. You see the difference? Worldly hope is groundless. It doesn't have a reality. Biblical hope, God gives you the very beginnings of that reality. You ever heard of inaugurated eschatology? Sorry for the big word. Theologians use this term, inaugurated eschatology. Don't be afraid. Eschatology means the final things regarding your salvation. The end. Eschatology, the end. You know what inaugurated means? It has already begun. The end has already broken into the present. And biblical saving hope is based on inaugurated eschatology. The very end that you hope, you already are in possession somehow. That's why the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, is the earnest of your final inheritance. The down payment, the first installment of your eternal inheritance. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in your life is to give you that hypostasis so that by faith you enjoy, you benefit, you experience the beginnings of what you're going to receive in its fullness. That is the difference between saving hope and worldly, groundless hope. Look at what the writer says in Hebrews 3, verse 14. This is illustrated here. Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, watch the language, the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. You see the word assurance? It's the word hypostasis. It's the beginning of the reality that you're going to receive in its fullness. You have already begun to experience it and to receive it. You have received it. If we hold fast the beginning reality, the underlying reality of that final full reality, which is our hope. This is the importance of biblical hope. Now, you'll see this inaugurated eschatology. You'll see this beginning of the end in a number of places. In the book of Hebrews, for example, the entering into God's eternal rest is reflected in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Watch what the writer says. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We who believe, we who have faith now, we enter that rest. Doesn't Jesus say, he that is laboring and is weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. That's a present experience. That's the hypostasis. By faith, you grasp that reality. And then in Hebrews 4, verse 11, the writer says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. That's the not yet. That's the future that has not fully come yet. So in one sense, you believe you are enjoying your rest in Christ. But then be diligent to strive and enter the future rest. That has not yet come. That's where hope is. Hope takes this present reality and lays hold of it and carries it through unto the end. That is the intimate relationship between faith and hope. Faith is grasping the hypostasis, the reality now. Hope takes that reality and says, I'm going to patiently wait for it until it finally is actualized in its fullness. Don't believe you're going to enter the rest, the eternal rest, if you're not experiencing, in some beginning sense, the rest now. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who say, I'm going to enter the eternal rest, but they have no rest in Christ and no rest in the gospel now, have no basis to hope. Their hope is groundless. Do you see the interrelationship between faith and hope? Point number three in my outline. Having defined what saving hope is according to the book of Hebrews, the next several points, I want to share with you the different aspects and features of saving hope, the better hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And so for the next points on the outline, I'm going to be covering the various dimensions, the multidimensional aspects of this thing called saving hope. The writer of Hebrews was so burdened to encourage his readers to know and to grasp. And so here's the third point. Hope is realized through spiritual growth and maturity in the doctrine of Christ. Now, the readers this morning read from chapter 5. And there's a reason there. If you go back to chapter 5, look real quickly with me. In chapter 5, the writer was beginning to introduce the subject of Christ being our high priest, designated by God to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 10. And then something happens in verse 11. He says, concerning him, concerning Christ as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And what happens from that verse, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, and if you look with me in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, in which he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. He's concerned about strengthening their whole concept and vision of the hope of salvation. He says that you would show the same diligence that you do when you minister to the saints. Take that zeal and that diligence and apply it now to strengthen your hope so that you are enjoying the full assurance of it as you persevere to the end. He's concerned about their hope here. But look at what he says in verse 12. So that, and he puts it in the negative, you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He puts it in the negative, and I want you to see this. You see the word sluggish there, the New American Standard? That you be not sluggish, but imitators of those who were diligent and earnest in their faith and in their hope in obtaining the promise. You don't be sluggish. It's the same Greek word that he used in chapter 5, verse 11 when he said, I have much to say about this high priest, Jesus Christ, called according to the order of Melchizedek, but I cannot continue because you are dull of hearing. That's the same Greek word. It's the word notros. You know what that word means? Dull of hearing, slow, sluggish, lazy, because you fail to progress in your learning and your growing. That's what he's saying. He said, I have much more to say concerning Christ, your great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, but you're not spiritually mature yet. So what the author does is he digresses. And so from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 12, there's a major digression. At the beginning, he says, you're dull of hearing. I have much to say. You're dull of hearing. And at the end of that bracketed paragraph, passage, he uses the same word, notros, that you be not dull of hearing, that you be not sluggish and lazy, but that you with earnestness and diligence become imitators of those who are growing in their faith and patience. Do you see that? It's a bracketed passage. It's an inclusio. It is used only here in the New Testament. Notros is not used anyplace else. The writer is emphasizing something. You were dull of hearing here. I want you to be diligent in applying it to hope. And he digresses in between. You know why he digresses in between? He says, in the time when you should be teachers, you need milk again. How come? I want to share more about Christ and his high priesthood to you, but you're dull of hearing. You have not progressed. You are slow. You're lazy. You did not progress. And then look at what he says in chapter 6. This was read earlier this morning in the reading. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. You see where he's going here? He's saying, if you want strong hope, you want a greater vision and clarity of the hope that stabilizes you and that causes you to persevere in the Christian life. I have much to say, but it's strong meat. It's not milk. And you need to grow up. And he says, leave behind the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on to maturity. So that is the emphasis. That when he comes to verses 4 and 5 and 6, the famous warning passage, after he exhorts them, let us go on to maturity, he warns them, because these who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Spirit, tasted the good words of God, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew to repentance. You know what that is? You know how that's related? Those who depend only on those spiritual experiences but have no strong hope are in danger of falling and apostatizing from the faith. That's the context. He's saying, grow up, leave behind the elementary doctrines of Christ, go on to maturity, because if you are only relying on these experiences, you are in danger even of falling away. Isn't that what the apostle says in the book of Ephesians? That we were given these ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, to build us up, to edify us, that we might grow and mature to the fullness of the stature of Christ, to the knowledge of Christ, that we be not children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and deception. Paul was saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. As the writer here is saying, grow up, mature, because you're in danger of falling away if you fail to progress in the doctrine of Christ. And then he says, but we are convinced that you have better evidence of true conversion. See, you love the saints. You're ministering to the saints. So therefore, take that zeal and diligence and use it to beef up your hope, the full assurance of hope. Unto the end. That is the context. That is why it is important that your faith grows with your growth in the knowledge and doctrine of Christ. Here's my fourth point. Hope as an act of faith grows through diligent imitation of exemplars and practice. There is no shortcut to the strengthening and growing of saving hope. And the writer of Hebrews here now says, be diligent to realize the full assurance of hope. Don't be slothful, don't be nathros, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. See, he's in the mode of educating and instructing. Pedagogy is what we call it. He's instructing them. He's saying, you need to grow up in the doctrine of Christ. And then, here's one mode of instruction and learning. Imitation and practice. And so, from verse 13, 14, and 15, he gives them an example to follow, to imitate. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And then verse 15, and so, having patiently waited, that's the exercise of hope that Abraham did. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, in verses 13, 14, and 15, after he says, be diligent, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise, he puts before them the exemplar, Abraham. And I like it. It reminds me of my teaching days. You know, as a teacher, one of the ways to teach is to model for the students. Model, and not only model, but we used to have a bulletin board of exemplary work. Because kids don't know what good looks like. They don't. So they have to be shown with the criteria of what good looks like. What is the criteria of what good looks like? So the writer of Hebrews here says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience obtain the promise. This is how you're going to grow in your hope. And he puts forth Abraham before them. Now, really interesting. How many of you know what episode in Abraham's life the writer is referring to? Where he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You go back and read the history of Abraham in the book of Genesis, this is found in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, not Genesis 12, where Abraham was called out to leave his country. Not the previous chapter. Genesis 22 was after Abraham had Isaac. He waited and he persevered 25 years before he and Sarah had Isaac. Can you imagine persevering in a trial to realize the promise? 25 years. And after 25 years, he thought, wow, the promises of God are all embedded in my offspring, Isaac. Through Isaac shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Nations shall come out of my offspring, Isaac. And after about 12 to 18 years, commentators don't know exactly when, God calls Abraham after Isaac is between 12 to 18 years. He's a young lad. Abraham, take your Isaac, go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. This, I believe, is the most difficult trial Abraham ever faced. Why is it difficult? God helped him to persevere 25 years to see the realization of Isaac. And after that, another 12 to 18 years to see Isaac growing up as a young man. He still did not see the multitudes. God said, kill that vision, kill that. And Abraham, if you read Genesis 22, by faith and patience, obeyed the Lord.
by faith and patience, obeyed the Lord. And it is in that account that God said in Genesis 22, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld your beloved son, I swear to you, surely I will bless you and surely I will multiply you. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews, he's using Abraham as a model. Imitate those who persevered in faith and patience and obtained the promise. So he gives us an insight into how Abraham persevered in faith and in hope. And you know when I used to model for kids how to do a math problem? What was important is not do as I do, it's think as I think. And in my modeling, I would think out the problem-solving process. I would display my mental strategies and thinking. It's the thinking behind the doing that is the important thing to model. So when you read the biblical characters and you imitate their faith and their patience and their hope, find out how they thought things through. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us insight, and he picks this particular trial. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Here's the key verse, verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. In other words, here's the thinking of Abraham. God, you gave me this promised offspring. Through this offspring, salvation would come to all the families of the earth. And you're asking me now, after 30 to maybe 40 years, to kill that vision, to kill that promise, to put it on the altar. Can you imagine the feelings Abraham had? Totally contradictory to the promise of God. But Abraham never questioned. Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed. And the writer of Hebrews shows us why he was able to persevere and not lose faith and lose hope in the promise of God. In verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise the dead. Here's his thinking. God, you promised that through my offspring, all salvation will come to all families of the earth. Here he is after 25 years and after an additional 12 to 18 years. Here he is. And you're asking me to put him to death on the altar? I'm going to obey you because I believe you cannot lie. You cannot remain unfaithful to your promise. You will raise him if I kill him. Amen. Now, let me remind you, God did not reveal that to Abraham. It was not a revelation. The Lord did not speak to Abraham. Abraham, go ahead and kill your son because you have no fear. I will raise him from the dead. No, no. Abraham considered. You know what their word consider is in the Greek? Logizomai. Logizomai. It's the same word related to our word logic. Logizomai. Consider. He considered that God would raise him from the dead if he was to carry out God's command to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Logizomai, it means to conclude, to reason. It means to regard, to count. It means to think out. You will not learn
to persevere in faith and hope unless you practice this. God has given you the hypostasis, the beginning reality of the future that is coming. You need to reason out with that. You need to reason out with your faith. Abraham took his faith, and his faith was not just lying idle in his heart. No, he reasoned it out. He logizomai. He thought it through. It's the same word Paul uses, by the way, when he says, didn't Christ die once and for all for sin? He died for sin once for all, that he might live unto God. Even so, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Paul uses the same word, logizomai, in Romans chapter 6. You know how you want to mortify sin? Consider that Jesus died to sin once and for all, to the sphere and dominion of sin, and consider yourselves in union with him. Now, logizomai, consider yourself likewise together with Christ in his death, and you will apply your faith. Abraham did that. He said, God, if I was to sacrifice and kill my son, I consider you are faithful to raise him. Think it through. There's another logizomai that happens in the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 12 verses 1 through 3. The writer, wishing to buttress and strengthen their hope and their endurance in the face of persecution, says this, Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's your hope, folks. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, and the word author means pioneer, the archegos, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the key verse is verse 3. Look at what the writer says. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, lose hope. You want to have strong hope? Consider your pioneer who has gone before you. If you have faith that he is your pioneer, that he has paved the way through this whole life of faith before you, that the way to glory is the way through humiliation and the cross, then follow him, set your mind on him, consider him. The word that the writer uses here is logizomai with a prefix. Ana logizomai. That's the Greek. Consider him who endured such hostility. That word consider is logizomai with the prefix ana. You know what ana is? Repeat. Do again. Like Anabaptists. They baptized again. Ana logizomai. It means look at Jesus and continue to look at him repeatedly. Where does strong hope, saving hope, develop from? Looking at the scriptural exemplars, especially Jesus. Ana logizomai, look at him, not just once, not just twice, repeatedly, again and again, until you thoroughly understand how he, as your pioneer, paved the way to overcome the trials of this life and go on to glory. That's the challenge. Hope cannot develop and grow without you considering logizomai. Let me come to my next point, point number 5. Hope as God's final salvation set before us receives strong encouragement and assurance by the oath of God. Now, follow with me closely in Hebrews chapter 6. The writer is emphasizing something about this oath. In fact, he uses the narrative of Abraham's life
in that narrative and story in which he was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, after he successfully obeyed the Lord, he successfully carried out the command, you know what the Lord did? He swore to Abraham, he guaranteed the promise with an oath. It says here, it's reflected here in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 18. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The writer is interested in strengthening their grip on this hope that is set before them. And he focuses on the oath that confirmed the promise. Now, we know that God is in no need to give an oath and to swear to keep his word. His promise is yes and amen. He is faithful and true forever. Let man be a liar, but God is true altogether. He does not need to swear, but in the account where Abraham obeyed the Lord, as a reward for his obedience, read it in Genesis 22. The Lord says, because you obeyed me, I swear I will bless you. I will multiply you. He gave the oath after Abraham persevered in hope. Here's the scenario. Abraham had the promise. Through Isaac, all nations will be blessed. He persevered in hope. He waited patiently. He overcame and obeyed the command of God. And then the oath of confirmation came. Now, God does that to us, right? He brings us through a trial. We go through it. We persevere. And after we come out of the trial victoriously, overcoming, God gives us another dimension of assurance, another guarantee. That's what the oath was. It confirmed the original promise. How did Abraham overcome? Not by the oath. He overcame solely by the promise. He overcame, obeyed, and persevered. And then after he persevered, God said, because you obeyed, I swear, I will surely bless you. He gave the oath. Now this order that I just physically illustrated to you is important. Here's why. Look at what the writer says. In verse 16, he says, God gave Abraham an oath. Verses 14, 15, and 16. And then in verse 17, he says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, in the same way he did to Abraham, he's going to do now to the heirs of the promise, to us new covenant believers. He's going to, in the same way he did to Abraham, he gave Abraham a confirming oath, he's going to give to us. But there is a crucial difference. Look at the end of verse 17. He's desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. He interposed with an oath. He interposed. Unfortunately, all of the modern translations use, he guaranteed it with an oath.
The New American Standard is the only translation that I know of, I think, that has the word interposed. It's the Greek word masitio. It's used only here by this writer in this New Testament. Only here. It's the only time it is used. Masitio. It's interposed. The more accurate translation is interposed, not guaranteed. Although it has the sense of guaranteeing the oath, the promise, the emphasis of the writer is he interposed. So watch this. Abraham had the promise. He hoped and endured patiently to obtain Isaac back, figuratively speaking, from the dead. And then after that, God rewarded him with the oath. You know what interpose means? He takes the oath and he inserts it in between. Oh, wait a second. To us, the heirs of the promise, God interposed an oath. With Abraham, he did not interpose an oath. He gave the oath after. And it's like parents here. The oldest child goes through an ordeal and he learns the lessons the hard way. And the parent says, okay, Abraham, your elder brother, he had only one leg to stand on, the promise of God. And he persevered and hoped and he obtained the promise. And therefore he was rewarded with the oath. But with the younger siblings, I'm going to make it more easy for you. I'm going to interpose an oath so that you have not one, Abraham had only one, but you have two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Whoa. Have you ever done that, parents? You've given the younger siblings more assurance before they even launch out to grasp the hope before them. You get the idea here? He interposed. That's why I believe the New American Standard is accurate. He interposed the oath. He gave not just the promise, we have the promise, but he has given us the oath. Abraham didn't have that. You and I have. Why? God was more willing to condescend to us, to make it easier for us to have both the unchangeableness of his promise and the unchangeableness of his oath. By the way, the oath that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is not the oath that God swore to Abraham. It's not that oath. It's the oath that he wanted to say more about in chapter 5, verse 11. This high priest, Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, was the oath of God that God spoke to David in Psalm 110, verse 4. God spoke to David saying, your offspring who will sit at the right hand of the Father, he will make all his enemies under his footstool. He shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I swear, I will not change my mind. That's in Psalm 110 verse 4. That's the oath that is ours to the heirs of salvation. God was more willing that we have a stronger foundation. That's the better hope that we have. To lay hold. What for? To lay hold. To have greater encouragement. To lay hold of the hope that is before us. Abraham had to struggle with the promise. You and I have the promise and the oath that we have a high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. What a solid ground to lay hold. You follow along. That's what he says. That we might have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. That's the importance of God interposing an oath. Now let's go on. Here's my next point in my outline. Point number 6. Hope is an exclusive refuge in God. Due to a godly fear of him and a fleeing from his avenging wrath. This is the fear element of hope. You will not persevere. You cannot have true saving hope without this aspect of hope. Where is this in the passage? Look at verse 18.
so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge. You see that? See that verb, taken refuge? The ESV puts it this way, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge. Fled for refuge. Remember the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, and he said, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" By the way, this verb, fled for refuge, is used only two times in the New Testament. This writer seems to be using unusual words all the time. Interpose and various other. This word is used only twice in the New Testament. It's here, fled for refuge, and also in Acts chapter 14, verse 6, where the apostles had to flee to the various regions, flee for their life, flee for refuge because of the persecution of the Gentiles and the Jews. It's only used here twice. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this verb, flee for refuge, is the verb that is used in the Septuagint, in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 19, regarding the manslayer who kills a person by manslaughter, but there will be an avenger of blood, and so the Lord provided cities of refuge. Among six cities of the Levites, it was a provision of seeking refuge and asylum and protection from the avenger of blood until due process was done. And so the manslayer could flee to one of the six cities. This is the verb. It's the verb used, katafugo. It's used in the Septuagint for the manslayer. He had a right to flee to one of the cities of refuge for protection against the avenger of blood. And this is a foreshadowing, a type and a shadow of the refuge that you and I would find in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, a place of refuge and safety and protection from the avenging justice of God. It was a type and shadow in the Old Testament. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope. You cannot have true saving hope if you don't flee for refuge from the avenging justice of God. Remember the angels that came to Lot when they're about to destroy, God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he led Lot and his family out? Except one person who looked back, Lot's wife, and participated in the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not fleeing exclusively in God, finding your refuge and protection exclusively in God, your hope is weak. Your grasp of the hope set before you is weak. Why? You're still hanging on to some other hope and refuges and protections in the world. Jesus warned about this. He said in the last days, in Luke 17, verse 28-33, it'll be the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. And watch what he says. Remember Lot's wife. She did not flee exclusively from the avenging judgment of God. She looked back. She had attachment in the city of destruction. And then in verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life
will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. You cannot have hope that will preserve your life if you're still trying to keep it with something in the world, like Lot, who looked back. That's the fleeing. That's the element of danger. Flee to the city of refuge. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision of salvation. Let me come to the next point. I apologize. There are many dimensions of saving gospel hope here. But point number 7, hope, the writer says, is an immovable anchor. It's an immovable anchor. Is your hope anchored in immovable realities? Will you be moved when God sends judgment upon the earth? The writer of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 12, verses 26 to 29. He says, his voice shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He's speaking about the judgment that is coming. And the Hebrew Christians were experiencing that judgment in the context of persecution. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember, Peter said? And so there is a shaking. And look at verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The reason why God is shaking and God is judging all around us, God will be judging and shaking things, is so that the only thing standing will be his kingdom. And look at what the writer says in verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. See the contrary image there? God is shaking everything around us. But since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You have already received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The fullness of it is not yet. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, Lord. We're still praying for the fullness of his kingdom. But you have received a kingdom right now that cannot be shaken, such that everything around you will be shaken in persecution and trials and sufferings and afflictions. But you should not be shaken because you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You've already received that. This is the anchor that stabilizes. Is your hope anchored in eternal realities? Is it secure? Is it steadying your soul, or are you tossed to and fro like a boat without any anchors, drifting away by the winds and the waves? Let me come to point number 8. Hope is not just an anchor, but it's anchored within the veil. Look at verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as our forerunner. Now, the subject here of this verse, hope has entered the veil, is an important theme that spans the whole of Scripture. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and the subsequent exile from paradise, the story of redemption has been the drama of restoring man to his original place in the dwelling of God's presence. David prayed in Psalm 27 verse 4, about this one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to meditate in his temple. The Old Testament saints did enjoy this access into the presence of God, but it was limited, rare, and scarce. Not all of God's people enjoyed the access. Remember Jacob, the story of Jacob? Pastor Christian's sermon on Jacob And the ladder, he saw, he had a dream, and he saw the ladder and angels descending and ascending upon the ladder that reached from earth to heaven. That's the access. That's the access into the presence of God. That's the vision of what God wanted to restore. And Jacob called the place Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven. That is, he was in the presence of God at that time. Old Testament saints did find access, did enjoy access, but it was far and few, scarce. Isaiah saw the Lord, but it was scarce. Not everyone saw. But here in the new covenant, here with a better hope, a hope that has entered the veil. You know what happened? He entered in Christ in his glorification and his ascension into heaven. He entered in as our forerunner. Here's another word that no one else in the New Testament uses but the writer of Hebrews. The forerunner, it's related to pioneer. The forerunner goes in, not as a representative, he goes in to pave the way for all of us to follow through. Like that of a pioneer. He goes in, not just as a representative. All the Levitical high priests went in and they stayed only temporarily to make atonement, which was not really sufficient, and then they came out. But our hope, Jesus Christ went in, and he is forever our high priest at the right hand of God, in the very presence of God, and he has made the way for you and I to enter in. How important is this? This is where the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the drawing near. You'll notice in a number of places he talks about drawing near. He talks about drawing near. Why? The way has been made. Your hope is now in the veil. You are in the presence of God. God has restored access into the presence of God. When Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. The opening, the way now, is not only available, but you are in the very presence of God. This is your final destiny. And he has restored it because a better hope entered through the curtain, entered into the veil as our forerunner to bring you and I in it. And so, in Hebrews 4, he talks about it. The writer says, therefore we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Then in verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You're drawing near within the veil. I read in chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope was brought in that we might draw near. And in Hebrews 10, the writer says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And to top it off, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you know what the writer says? He compares Mount Sinai with Zion, and he says, remember Mount Sinai? Only Moses and Aaron could go up to the top. There was a boundary at the bottom of the hill. All of Israel was not allowed. There was no access. Read about it in Exodus chapter 19. But here in Mount Zion, here, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. You have come to all these things. He uses the language not, it is coming, and someday you're going to get it. No, he says, you have come. Peter O'Brien says, this gathering is both heavenly and eschatological. Christians in their conversion have already, in a sense, come to God and reached Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. At the same time, the city to come is still the goal of their pilgrimage. The city in its fullness has not yet come. That's in Revelation 21, 22. But you have come. See the access? You know why this is important? It helps us to live as the early Christians thought of this in the Latin, phrase, coram Deo. You know what coram Deo means? In the presence of God. God has made access. You are now living in the presence of God. It helps to diminish a compartmentalized piety that we all sometimes fall into. You know what that means, a compartmentalized piety? I'm in the presence of God when I come to church. I'm in the presence of God when I'm in my prayer closet. I'm in the special presence of God when I'm in this special warm fellowship with other believers. How about when you're driving a car? How about when you're at work? How about when you're recreating? How about when you're out in the field plowing? How about when you are suffering? Coram Deo means you're never in and out of the presence of God. You're always before the presence of God. Therefore, the application, draw near. Draw near does not make you go in and out of God's presence. It just means to set your mind and heart to the realization that you are living coram Deo. Diminishes the compartmentalism in us. And here's my final point. Thank you for bearing with me. Point number 9. He comes to the climax. I'm not going to belabor this. I've been already pointing to Christ as our great hope. But point number 9, Jesus Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is the better hope by which we draw near to God. Let me capture this point for you briefly in closing. Why Melchizedek? The Levitical priests and their ministry pointed to a greater high priest that would come and fulfill the type and shadow of the Levitical priest. Christ was the greater high priest that offered a better sacrifice than the Levitical priest. But the writer here introduces a different order of priesthood. He totally introduces a paradigm shift for the Jewish believers. Why? They were so entrenched in the Levitical order of worship and the law of Moses. And all of a sudden, here's a priest that comes and God says he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember the story in Genesis chapter 14? Melchizedek came to Abraham after Abraham defeated the kings and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes, recognizing that he was a legitimate priest of Most High God. The writer of Hebrews, I won't belabor this point, but let me give you the synopsis here. In chapter 7, he says, Abraham gave him tithes. Who was in the loins of Abraham? Levi, Aaron, Moses, Levi. All of the Levitical priesthood was in Abraham giving tithes to this Melchizedek. That means Melchizedek was a greater priest than all of the Levitical priests. He is of a different order. He has no genealogy, no father or mother. That doesn't mean he was an angel or a divine being. No, he was a historic person. It's just that his genealogy was not documented. He's a real historical person. He's a human. He is not an angel. He is not the pre-incarnate Christ. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:3 said he was made like the Son of God. He was not the Son of God. He was a type of. But because he had no genealogy, the writer of Hebrews says he remains a priest forever. So likewise, Jesus remains a priest forever. You will never have to deal with a changeover of priests like the Levitical priests who came and went and came and went because they were mortal men. This high priest was made after an indestructible life. He remains a priest forever. He's superior because the lesser is blessed by the greater. He blessed Abraham and all those in Abraham. He is the greater high priest. And here's the clincher. He was ordained priest apart from the law. There was no law other than the sovereign oath of God, other than the sovereign will of God to make Melchizedek a priest. So likewise, Jesus was appointed high priest, not by the law. And this is captured
in Hebrews 7. Remember I read at the beginning, verse 17, 18, and 19. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. The law was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 7. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews is doing? Before the Jews, he is saying, you were entrenched in the law of Moses all these centuries, and the priesthood and the law go together, and God has raised up another priesthood, not from the Levitical tribe, not from the law of Moses, but from a different order. With the change of the priesthood, therefore, there's a change of the law. And he shreds the old covenant. You know what he's doing? He's preparing you for the new covenant. He prepares the Jews, the believers, for the new covenant. You and I ought to be joyful and gracious that we are anchored in a priesthood now of a different order. A priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a new covenant priesthood, a better covenant based on a better oath with better promises. Amen. Where's your hope? Is your hope anchored in this high priest? Amen. Let's close. Father, thank you for the word. Pray, O God, that you would speak to our hearts. And challenge us, Lord, to develop that hope by imitating and practicing the men that have endured in hope, especially our Lord himself. Help us to have a hope that anchors our souls, even within the veil, that we might be a people that would enjoy the access that we have been given in Christ. Bless, Lord, this word to your people. Give us, Lord, the better hope in our hearts that we might draw near to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.